Okay, so again, we're starting with the introduction on the lesson, the church and you. And the primary point here is this entire series has been on discipleship. And when we talk about discipleship, primarily, we are talking about individual responsibilities, that which we are to do in order to be pleasing and acceptable to God. But one of the things he mentions under point one is that we do not do this alone. And so there, if we talk about the responsibilities that we have as Christians, some of them are in the individual, and I would say even primarily in our Christian lives, it will basically have that individual responsibility that God gives to each of us. But there is also an indication that there are certain things that only can be accomplished collectively. I know he says that on, I think, the third page of Hospital. But there are things that God has given us to do as a people together. And actually, if you look through the epistles, you will find time and again, let's say the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, 1 through the epistles, you have much that is said about individuals in various places who gather together, making up what we'll refer to as a local church, a church in a locality, a church in a place to do work together. And so that's what we're going to talk about a little bit today, as well as what ways the word ecclesia in New Testament Scripture, what ways it is used, because there is both a universal and a local sense, and what our responsibilities individually are to the church. Now, I do want to say very quickly that I have had an opportunity on Facebook to befriend an awful lot of Christians in an awful lot of different places. And especially in India and in the Philippines and in South Africa, I come across a lot of Christians who I do not think have a full understanding of the part that we have as Christians in our relationship with God, the part that we play with regard to local churches and the church in a universal sense. And so what they have been guilty of, and I'll say this, that many of them that I am friends with, they come from an institutional background where I don't think that a good distinction has been made for a number of decades, even in America, about these things. But they have kind of embraced an idea what I would call churchanity rather than Christianity. In other words, their allegiance has become less to Christ and more to the Church of Christ. And whether they intend that or not, that's certainly how it comes across. I've had, for example, there is one individual that asked to befriend me, and his mantra on his page, I think it's what he's known as, is, "I love Church of Christ." And Mark Simon. And that's the way he presents everything. It has to do with not what does Christ teach, but what does the Church of Christ teach. And my fidelity and my standing is with the Church of Christ, which in effect can turn that thinking about the faithfulness that we should have toward the Lord's Church to a sectarian or denominational concept. And I think that there is some of that. And it may be in part because of where they have come. Teaching, I think, needs to be done, and I try to do that on occasion and send things up on the internet about that. But that's something that I think is indeed a problem. And that's wrong, no matter what religious group that you are or would be a part of. It would be wrong if you were a part of a Lutheran church. It would be wrong if you were a part of an Episcopalian church, a Catholic church. And it is characteristic of those groups. I am, I always have been, my parents were, I always will be, this particular type of, quote, Christian, a Lutheran Christian or a Baptist Christian or whatever Methodist Christian, and instead of just understanding that my relationship that I sustain with God and with His Son Jesus Christ, and that's where my allegiance should be. And if I go to a local congregation, a local group that are ostensibly trying to serve God, no matter what's a name on the front sign of that group, if they're not practicing what you're supposed to do and what you're supposed to be as a Christian, But I don't want anything to do with that congregation, that group, which would be referred to if you went to the scriptural things, a congregation or a local church. So it's important that we maintain our faithfulness to what the Scripture says, because that is what Christ has willed, what God has willed for us. It really doesn't matter what the silent church building says. What matters is, are they doing what Christ would have them to do? And then you can kind of go to other extremes. I just saw in a preacher's discussion just a couple of days ago. These are supposedly gospel preachers, but they come up with some really wild, wild stuff. And one of them asked, what do we need to do? We've got a member of our church who is going to be leaving because they want to become Catholic. And what should I do? What should I do? And one of the preachers said, well, it kind of depends upon the situation or circumstance, because I found a lot of Christians who have left and they've gone to a Catholic church and they're doing more and doing better and they're more scriptural and this kind of stuff in the Catholic church than they ever were in the church they were a part of. And I thought, well, maybe that might be so in some cases. There may be some churches of Christ that have gone so deep off the diving board that they're not practicing in any way New Testament Christianity. But I would never, ever tell anyone that it's okay to become Catholic. That's a member of a denomination. Denominationalism is sinful. Division is sinful. And the Catholic Church does not teach Scripture. Does not teach truth. And we've discussed that many times. But I thought that was kind of a peculiar thing. So, with those things in mind, and I kind of got a little bit far afield in the introduction, but let's just spend a little bit of time quickly going through the material, because it is rather extensive, quite extensive in this particular lesson, and there is much good to be found in it. So we'll kind of go through fairly quickly, but again, if you have any questions, any comments, feel free to raise your hand and to share that information with us. So the first thing is, when we ask what the church is used in two different senses. The church literally means the ecclesia, the called out. That's the Greek word, ecclesia. It has reference to an assembly. It was not a specialized word in the Greek language, but the Lord basically referred to His called out, my church. And so the word began to have some specific meaning to Christians. When we say called out, what are you called out of? Or what are you called to? Of course, we're called out of the world. We're called to a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so when we say we are a part of the church, or we are the church, that's what we are referring to. We are individuals who are called out of the world and have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's basically all that that indicates if we're using it in a universal sense. It has reference to the relationship that all who are saved have with God and with Christ. Christ is our Lord and our Savior. God is our God. And we are part of His church, part of Christ's church. And we're told that Jesus built His church, and it's used it in a universal sense. And the idea there is that we are part of the family. That's another way of putting it. We're part of the kingdom. We're part of the vine. We're part of the temple. It has to do with the relationship that we enjoy. Now, do you want to be a part of it? Well, there's only one way to gain entrance into that relationship. And that is simply, as indicated in point one under letter A, if the Lord adds us to it. And so if you were to say, I want to be a member of the church, so I'm going to cut out and join up, it doesn't work that way. Not when we're using the word in a universal sense, because the significance of that simply is a relationship that God enters into with you. The Lord adds you to the church as you are being saved, as Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 says. And so this relationship is established by God. Sin separates us from God. It becomes necessary that we be reconciled, and when we are reconciled, God adds us to that body, that group that is called out, that have, because of reconciliation, that hope of heaven. And that is the universal church. And so that's what that refers to. But the second thing that we want to note, and the reference, by the way, in 1 Timothy 3:15, which is on the next page, that says, if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. The phrase house of God has had been recognized and understood as not being the bricks and mortar, but rather the household of God or the family of God was under consideration in that particular passage, which teaches basically the same thing. But the word church is also used in a local sense. Okay? So there are a number of passages where it is used in this way. For example, we are told in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, there was a church in Corinth, referred to the Church of God, which is at Corinth. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11, there are seven churches, and there were more than that, the seven churches to which he referred in Asia. So seven of the Lord's churches. Now, we do want to know, of course, Romans 16 and verse 16, we would greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. So there are, again, a reference to local churches. Now, this is where denominationalists don't really understand. So let's look at it in a very simple way. So there is one church. Ephesians 4 tells us that there is one body. And Ephesians 1 tells us that that is the one church and the Lord is its head. When Jesus Christ came, he said, I will build my church. And so the idea that there are many, many acceptable churches simply is not found in Scripture. There is just one church that is acceptable to God, and that is the church that Christ established. So what is that church made up? It's made up of Christians. It is not made up of denominations. It is made up of Christians. We might go so far as to deal with institutionalism in a part because there are an awful lot of individuals who have taken the idea that the universal church is made up of local churches. Well, that's not right either. So the church, universal, is made up of individual Christians. And God has given individual Christians the responsibility to find other individual Christians that they are in the vicinity of or in the neighborhood of, and all of them join together in that one place to do certain things that God would have them to do. And they are referred to as churches or as assemblies themselves. So you've got in the universal sense one assembly. You've got in the local sense a group of Christians that come together in one place that make up a local assembly or a local church. Nowhere in Scripture is there any indication of universal church. Remember this, what does the word Catholic mean? It means universal, doesn't it? The Catholic Church is the universal church, and so they think that Protestant churches make up basically digressions from the universal church, and that's why I don't have an issue with Protestantism, although in the last 67 years that has become less of a problem for the Catholics. But their idea is we're the one church, we're the only church, we are the universal church. And so all of these are apostates. But you've got in Protestant denominationalism the idea that you've got the Lutheran church, you've got the Methodist church, you've got the Episcopalian church, you've got the Presbyterian church, you've got the Congregational church, and we go on and on and on with over 400, maybe 600, 800, I don't know how many different churches that have begun and have different theologies and different standards. And then each one of those churches, those denominations, they have local churches, and each local church has individuals. And they've added a step that's not found in Scripture. So if you look at it just simply in Scripture, you've got the relationship that we all enjoy as Christians. We are a part of God's universal body of Christ by being saved. And then secondarily, and the only other indication, is that some of us are coming together at Westside and meeting together to do what God wants us to do collectively. And the Bible very clearly establishes local congregations, local leadership, local autonomy in the pattern that it is given. There is no indication at all of denominationalism. The word denomination means division. And the idea or concept of a division is in and of itself something that is antithetical to the call of Christ. We're to all be one in His Father for one. Denomination is wrong. So the entire concept, first of all, of the Catholic Church is wrong because the Catholic Church is an institution. It has no right to name itself. the universal church if it's an institution, because the only thing that the universal church indicates is a relationship, not an institution. You realize the Catholics, they will say that you have the people, but then you have the clergy, the clergy distinction. Then you have churches, and they'll have Catholic churches, and they'll have it as an organization and as an institution, and some of these Catholic churches may not even have a congregation in it, but they are a Catholic church. I've actually had that come across by someone in the Disciples of Christ movement, too. So this is the longest, the oldest church of Christ or a Christian church in the United States of America, having reference to where Martin W. Stone preached way back when in Kentucky. He said, but this church at present does not have a congregation. It's not church then, it's building. Because the church is the people. That's the whole point that we keep in mind. So those kinds of institutions are wrong. Protestant denominationalism is wrong because what they basically said, we don't accept what Catholics teach, so we're going to teach our own thing. But the Baptists don't agree with what the Methodists teach, and the Methodists don't agree with the Lutherans, and the Lutherans with the Presbyterians, and so they have their own specific denomination, and we're going to be accepting of those who believe as we do when Jesus prayed that we all may be one, and that there be no divisions at all, but that we be unified as Him, the Father, one. And so the entire concept of denominationalism is wrong. That just doesn't equate with what the Scriptures teach. So the church, basically, at the point that is point one and point two, it has reference to the universal sense, all the saved throughout the world, has reference to those who are alive 2,000 years ago, and the ones that will be alive in the future, as they are saved, will be added to the church. But it is simply the relationship. And then in the local sense, the saved in one particular locality that are working together. Okay? So if you'll notice, under point two, number two, we are told that there is an earthly organization within the local church. But there are a couple of things that we want to know. First of all, that when you hear, in, for example, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 10 through 16, this explanation that some apostles and prophets and pastors and preachers and teachers and members all come together, and they come together and they organize. That's the local congregation. It's made up of individuals. Again, local churches are not made up. The West Side Church of Christ, that's you and me. That's not this building. And if you say, I'm going to church, if you mean I'm going to the church building, you need to get in the habit of saying I'm going to the church building. If you're saying I'm going to church, meaning that I'm going to go and be a part of the called out, we meet at the West Side Church of Christ building, then you do it accurately. But if you say, for example, if no one's in here and I say to my wife, I'm going to run down to the church for a minute. And I've done it. I admit that I've done it. Then I've used that incorrectly. I'm going to run down to the church building because all this is brick and mortar and wood. And that's all that it is. It has absolutely nothing holy about it. It is a sanctified building in the sense that it's been set apart for religious purpose. But there's nothing that is holy about that. What's holy is the relationship that we sustain with God and the work that we do. And in this particular sense, in the local sense, there is ideally elders and deacons. There is that reference in Philippians, the first chapter, and verse 1 of the text, all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Bishops and deacons. And I will say this, I've stated it time and again, we have some problems with regard to our eldership. We no longer have one, but we need one. I'm just telling you that's the way God intended it to be. And as long as we are lacking men serving as elders, we are not the congregation that God wants us to be. It's just something we need to acknowledge and we need to work towards, that we will once again be serving under, ideally, a faithful eldership who is going to lead us in the direction we need to go. So, we are told from Acts the 14th chapter, and I think this is a legitimate argument that is made, in this, the churches can exist temporarily until such men are appointed. Because, in Acts 14, we are told that when they had preached the gospel to that city, made many disciples, they returned To Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Here was Paul on his missionary journey, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord and whom they believed. Now you might think that this passage says that we need to have elders in a very short period of time in every church. I would agree with you that's what we should have had. We need to have. But there are other considerations, and very simply put, both in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, there are qualifications given. It would be wrong for us to appoint a man to serve as an elder who was not divinely qualified by the Holy Spirit to serve in that capacity. We would be appointing one who is unauthorized to do a work that God has given us to do. Now, the second thing we need to know is if we have a man who is appointed to serve in that capacity, it needs to be a plurality, we'll get into it in a little bit. We have men who can serve as that, they have the qualifications, and we don't want to have them as elders, we're likewise violating God's law. And by the way, we have to be careful about both of these things because it is possible for us to develop our own traditions and our own think-sos if we try to interpret what those qualifications are and simply go beyond what is written about those qualifications. We need to be careful about that very thing. Qualifications must be held for men to serve, but our own dogmatic views about what that qualification means sometimes can be in conflict with what the Scripture teaches. It can be sometimes something that others may disagree with us about, and we've got to determine if it's valid or if it's not. So that's an important thing to consider. However, what Acts 14 says is that there were churches existing that did not have elders. And that's what we have here at Westside and had for the last couple of years. So that's the other thing that we need to know about the idea of the local church. Okay? So, questions, comments before we get into the responsibilities that we find in the local church. You want to add? That's an important thing that I wanted to bring out, so we may have spent a little bit too much time on that, but it is something for us to consider. Okay, so first of all, the need to join a church, because that doesn't always happen. And the reference is in Acts chapter 9, when Saul, after he had been converted, he was not someone that people were familiar with other than as a persecutor of the church, and so he came to Jerusalem. He wanted to join himself. He essayed or tried to join himself to the church in Jerusalem, and they were all afraid with him, and they refused him until Barnabas came and spoke on his behalf, and then they accepted him. So Paul tried to join, and there is a reason for this, just a very simple reason. You need others, and you have a responsibility to others. Okay? There are many permutations of this, but there are an awful lot of individuals who have an idea that being a Christian is only a relationship between you and Jesus Christ. And that's not the case. Because a relationship with Jesus Christ, by His own directive, requires you to work with others who have that same relationship. Work in the area of education, work in the area of worship. He says, under point three, and you may say, want to discuss this a little bit, I don't know if you do or not, but he says there are some responsibilities that Christ has given you that you cannot fulfill on your own. He gives us an example, the Lord's Supper, using Acts 20 and verse 7, that the disciples came together for the purpose of breaking bread, and Paul had waited for the Sabbath, the first day of the week, for that purpose, and he spoke to them on that occasion. But they came directly together for the purpose of partaking the Lord's Supper together. And by the way, when we look at the example that we find in Scripture, that's the only time that there is an example or an indication of the Lord's Supper being taken is in an assembly of a local church. And so that's something that he says here is a responsibility that you cannot fulfill on your own. I would say that there are many others. One of them, for example, is discipline, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You have a responsibility personally to withdraw your fellowship from someone who is not worthy of the gospel of Christ. But he said it was to be done when you come together as a church. So that marking or that or that withdrawal of fellowship is to be done by the entirety of the group to shame such an individual. It is ultimately a collective work that is done. We could talk about a number of others, but that's the point that we make here in this particular text. Okay, second thing we look at in point number B, or letter B, is we should cooperate with the leaders. And again, we don't have a great deal of time about that, but we do note that the term elder refers to an older man. A pastor is a shepherd. A bishop has reference to one who is an overseer, which is another word that is used. They're often used interchangeably, but they all refer to the same position. In fact, there are a couple of places. For example, in Acts chapter 20, in verse 17, we are told that Paul, while he was in Miletus, sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. But as he's talking to the elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, he calls them overseers and shepherds, or he tells them to shepherd the church of God. And so the word pastor is simply a translation of that concept of poimen, or a shepherd, or one who shepherds. Overseer is another word for bishop, as we've heard it time and again. So there are different ways in which these things are translated, but it refers to the same group. Now, that's not true religiously, is it? You had at one time, you've got priests now, and then you have, in the Catholic Church, you've got bishops, and then cardinals, and then the Pope, and archbishops, and all this kind of stuff, which was kind of a hierarchical structure that the church early on began to establish, very much mimicked the Roman Empire, by the way, with regard to the Senate and the governors and the prelates and the Caesar himself. I mean, you can see some parallels with regard to that. But it was early on that the church began to elevate certain individuals. So you had elders, but you had one head elder in each church. And then the head elders would get together as a group and make decisions for all the churches. And then the head elders, they elected one as their head in that group. And it just kind of began to escalate and to grow. And that's kind of the history of the apostate church and the digressions that we see. But in Scripture, there is none of that. There is only the reference to these individuals referred to as elders, pastors, bishops, shepherds, and overseers that are found in a local congregation having the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and the responsibility that we have in this congregation to respect their rule. And so there are a couple of things that are noted. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 12 through 13, the responsibility we have to recognize those who labor among us and are over us in the Lord and admonish us and to esteem them fairly, very highly. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, those who rule well are to be counted worthy of double honor. Not only are we to honor them, but they are certainly individuals who can be supported financially and the work that they're doing, just like a preacher would be. The labor is worthy of his wages, as stated there in verse 17 through 20. Verse 18 is where that's found. And then Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, that we're to obey those who rule over us and to be submissive because they watch out for our souls. And so the work of an elder or a bishop is something that is very important. And there is the responsibility that they are doing God's work in God's way that we are to submit to their oversight and judgment in that regard. And then there is point number two, fully developed in the local church, deacons. Deacons, the word deacon, diakonos, simply means a servant. They're servants who assist the elders in the work of the church. Their qualifications are also rigid, found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In verses 8 through 13, you'll notice in verse 13 of 1 Timothy 8, it says, those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then he does also mention that there are those who may serve as evangelists and teachers, as indicated there in Ephesians chapter 4, when he talks about the apostles, the prophets, the pastors, the teachers, the evangelists. These are works that God has given us to do. Now, so in our congregation, just to state it the way we state it, we have no male elders. We have no deacons because we don't have elders. There's no indication in Scripture that men... It would be good for men to be appointed as deacons in the absence of elders because they've become elders. they would do the work of the elder rather than the work of the deacon. And that's a very dangerous thing. That's what's happening in the denominations. But we do have servants and servants, just not men who are qualified and serving in that capacity as that office. We don't have elders and deacons. We do have Bible class teachers, do we not? We fill that up every 3 months, and I'm so thankful that there are men and women right now who are participating in this, who are taking this opportunity to do what God would have them to do. I think we do have evangelists, but I've been the evangelist here since August of 89, so we've put up with me a long time. And there are other churches that don't even have evangelists, and they have other men come in. In fact, one of the reasons why Ian Philly has gone where he has and written with both to Weatherford is to help out the congregation there. And it happens in other places as well. In fact, when I was a young man, 16 years old, I got a call one day and someone I did not know said, Hey, my name is Monk Yates, and I heard that you want to preach. I said, yes, sir, I do. He said, well, we need a preacher this Sunday at Monahan. Would you be willing to come? And I said, well, I would be glad to. I'm really excited about it. And I preached two sermons that morning, or that night before. I preached a sermon twice. Let me rephrase that. I preached a sermon twice, was singing and praying. I couldn't do just one on singing, because they didn't have enough stuff. So I did one on singing and praying. Preached it twice, got laryngitis, showed up on Sunday morning, and that little church said, we don't have a song leader. Can you, or a trained song leader, could you lead singing too? And I said, I would love to at any time, but I have laryngitis and I'm barely going to make it through the sermon. So they had someone else that time for 2 years. Just about every Sunday, I went over there and I preached. And I led singing quite a bit. Really. I prayed one of the prayers and helped wait on the Lord's table. And I did that every single Sunday in that little congregation because they did not have someone who could preach. And they couldn't afford to have a man full-time serving in that capacity. Didn't do them a lot of good. Did me a lot of good. A little later, once I went off on a different direction, they brought a man in and paid him. And he worked full-time with them. And they were a pretty good church. They grew a lot more than they grew than I was when I was there. So I'm very thankful for that. But these individuals were for the purpose, as stated in Ephesians chapter 4, to edify the body of Christ, that every member does its part. That every single individual grows and is strengthened as a result of it. So God has given the church for this purpose, the local church for this purpose. Concentrate attention upon edifying the members and on teaching the gospel to the lost. And it says in point D, whether they serve as an evangelist, a teacher, a preacher, or a minister within the local church, they submit to the leadership of the elders. And this is what God intends. All right? That's letter B. So that gets us down to letter C. And I understand we're going through this quickly, but we do have still quite a bit to cover. So the third point is that we should contribute regularly to the work of the church. And we mean contribute. Of course, you can use that financially as a point. But that's not what we're intending in this particular point. There are things that we as a local congregation are given the responsibility or given a responsibility to do. And one of the things that we are to do is to evangelize. We can, for example, the church in Antioch, if you remember, sent Paul and Barnabas and then Paul and Silas on missionary journeys, and they went. They've been given the bonafide by the Holy Spirit, of course, as we saw, as he was an apostle, and the church in agreement sent them forth to do that. So that's one thing that we can do, is evangelism. But we are also, in Ephesians chapter 4, to edify one another. And I would like to state this very clearly, that my responsibility as an evangelist, the responsibility of pastors, the responsibility of teachers, is to get you ready to go do your own work. Okay? So it is possible that you are supporting me. We're supporting men in India. We're supporting men in the Philippines. And we are sending monies for the purpose of evangelizing in other places. And it could be that we'll bring men in, like Brett's going to be coming in May for the purpose of encouraging us. And hopefully there will be some lessons that will be evangelistic in nature, designed to convert souls. And we'll be able to invite people from the community to come and hear the gospel preached. But my primary purpose, when I am among you, is to help you. And so I will bring some first principle lessons from time to time. We always have individuals in just about every assembly who need to hear the gospel or be reminded of it. But primarily, I am given the responsibility, as I fill this pulpit, as Paul gave to Timothy, to identify you for the purpose of letting you do your own work of evangelism. So that's the second point that he's made. And then the third one, I guess the concept of benevolence. He uses 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16 with regard to the concept of benevolence. It's a very simple simple point that is made here in this particular text, and that is that there are widows and then there are really widows. And widows are individuals who have lost their husbands, and widows back then, of course, had very little that they could do with regard to taking care of themselves. They had the government parachutes that we have today, and it was scandalous for them to take work. And so they were often just unable to do much, but if they had kids, they could take care of them. They weren't really widows, or widows indeed. Now, that's not saying that they didn't really lose their husband. They certainly did. But the ones who are widows indeed are the ones who are truly bereft, that have absolutely no one to care for them, and God gave us, as a local congregation, the responsibility to make sure that they are cared for. There are different aspects of benevolence that we can talk about. Indigent saints that we can, and then we can help her, temporarily. But there are those who are to be put on the roll, and that was what he says here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. When he says, if a believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, so that it can relieve widows who are really widows, or who are widows indeed. And so there's just a distinction that's made. But that's a responsibility that we have as a church. And then he brings out in point two, what the church can raise funds to do its work, as illustrated in 1 Corinthians 16. And that passage is really the only passage that tells us in the New Testament how a local church is to gain monies. And that is through the free will offerings of the members of the church. And we're told in this particular case, in 1 Corinthians 16, that Judean famine was ongoing. And Paul said to the church, as I have said to others, so now I say to you, lay by in store on the first day of the week, that there be no special collections for not done. So our first day of the week contribution that we engage in as a congregation, the purpose of that is to fund benevolence, edification, and evangelism, because monies have been authorized for all three of those. Then the fourth point, we should do our part in the work of the church. We can't pay to have someone do it for us. This is talking about our individual responsibilities. A strong, successful congregation is one where every member does its part. The effective working by which every part doesn't share causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And what is essential is that we each do what we can with the same zeal and the same enthusiasm. And then the final point that is given, or the final two points, just to go rapidly before we get things yet, is the need for unity. So we're to strive to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Division, sectarianism, divisive spirits are not only condemned very quickly, but the opposite is given as what we intend. It is important to Jesus. It should be important to us. Division is condemned in the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 said that it was not right for them to be divided. That wasn't denominationalism. That was a local church that had become sectarian in their thinking. 1 Corinthians 3 says that. But that means that we must strive for unity, that we must, under point four, be peacemakers, avoid gossip, avoid discussion of speculative questions, and avoid partiality. Now, these are things we've all discussed in detail in times past in the world with us. And then finally, the last point that is given under the responsibilities of the local congregation is we should live a life that speaks well of the church. And this is where the concept of discipline would come in. The text of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 indicates that a man who is rebellious and in sin was being accepted by the church, and it was something that caused problems in that local community. And it was an indication of their support or endorsement of what it was that he was doing, and that is never acceptable. So we need to be a good example. It takes purity, it takes doctrinal purity, it takes moral purity for do that, because as stated in the letter A, some people delight in finding Christians who aren't living right and use them as an example in attacking the church. You should never be guilty of allowing that to happen. There were Christians in the first century that were called cannibals because they partook of the Lord's Supper. The body and blood of the Lord. And so people were saying, well, they're a bunch of cannibals. They're killing people and sacrificing them and those kinds of things. Well, they weren't. Wouldn't it have been horrible if they had been? In other words, we're going to get criticized. And people are going to disprove what we're doing, what we stand for, what we're saying, regardless of how we live our lives. But never, ever should it be warranted. Never, ever should it be warranted. As we live for Christ, we should be pure in everything. Okay, so that leads us to the conclusion, and that is point number two. God didn't intend for us to be islands unto ourselves. We're to join together in Christ where we can encourage one another in the spirit or the atmosphere of righteousness, joy, and peace. And then we've got these four questions, and these are ones that I want you to think of carefully yourself. And I'm going to ask you to answer them, but I want you to think about it. Have you let the local church or a local church know that you wish to be identified and accepted as a working member of the group? Okay? That's an important thing to consider. Number two, do you know elders, the elders, deacons, and other members of the church? You don't know the deacons, but how familiar you are with your brethren? How much of an encouragement? How do you know how to encourage your brethren if you don't know? How much of an encouragement are you to? Number three, do you have a sense of what function you provide? So now, every member doing its part, doing its share, not all have the same gifts, not all have the same abilities. What are your abilities? What can you do with the brethren? What can you do to help us accomplish everything God would have us to accomplish? And then finally, point number four, or did I find that right? If every member of the church was as faithful and active as you in your service to the Lord, what kind of church would it be? Now that's a question that I like to ask. Okay, let's say that you had a reason why you didn't come. You have a reason why you didn't attend the singing, or you didn't attend the services, or you have a reason why you don't share the gospel with others. You have a reason why you don't participate in the teaching program, or all of those kinds of things. Well, what if everybody else used the same reasons that you used, or had the same reasons? What kind of church would we have? Been said that 90% of the work is done by 10% of the members. I don't know if that's the case in this congregation, but it's always the case that most of the work gets done by a few. We need to make sure that that is not true or as true as perhaps it has been in the past of our congregation. Okay, appreciate very much your kind attention. Sorry we rushed through it, but I knew we were going to have great time. A lot of material to cover. We'll pick up with the final lesson in our discussion.